Amen.
I was saying earlier today, I believe in the millennium. I believe in the future reign of Christ on this earth. To me, the Bible teaches it. That settles the matter. I have no further questions after that. My purpose tonight, in speaking about the millennium, is to gather around the Word of God. I know that generally we expect preaching meetings to take that form, and we don't often get the opportunity to go further and lift the Bible in our own hands and search the Scripture. So I would like to take the meeting a little bit further tonight because of this huge, huge subject, the millennial reign of Christ. I'm certain that there are many, many of God's people who are not clear about these things. And it's one of my objects this evening, as we set out the events that are listed in Scripture, that every child of God, without exception, will know exactly what the Lord would have us believe. I very much agree with Augustus Toplady. I've sung his hymns and maybe you've studied a little of his theology. But Toplady said, "I'm one of those old-fashioned people who believe in the doctrine of the millennium and that there will be two resurrections of the dead, first of the just and secondly of the unjust, which last resurrection of the reprobate will not commence until 1,000 years after the resurrection of the elect. In the glorious interval of 1,000 years, Christ will reign in person." It's a very graphic statement, simple in itself, but maybe as I have read it tonight, because there's so much in it, I would need to read it 2 or 3 times. But the statement's there. This word millennium, I think everybody knows what it means. But it's a compound word derives from the Latin meaning 1,000 years. And reference is made when the millennium is spoken of in these terms to the book of Revelation. And that's Revelation chapter 20. So tonight, as I say, we want to get around the Word of God. Yes, I will be preaching, but I intend in the main to have you search the Scriptures, and I hope everybody has a Bible. If you're lacking one, probably some of the kind gentlemen who are here can discover one, and you can borrow one from the shelves here, I believe, quite likely. So everybody will want to have a Bible because we haven't come just to listen to a sermon, although I intend to preach to you. You're getting double measure tonight. But I believe we need to get down to the book and see why we say what we do and why we believe what we do. So Revelation 20 mentions the millennium, the 1,000 years. Revelation 20 is a key chapter for the understanding of the last things. For example, it's a key chapter for the amillennialist, who argues that we're not to take the chapter literally. And the amillennialist believes that much of what we find in Revelation 20 has already taken place. So the amillennialist sees Revelation 20, a very large part of it, as having been in the past now. Whereas, as I look at Scripture, and as I intend to prove tonight, all of Revelation 20 is future. And what we're going to talk about here lies still ahead of us. The term 1,000 years appears 6 times. Maybe you'd like me to indicate them for you. 6 times. 6 different pictures of the 1,000 years. I say 6 different pictures of the 1,000 years. And yet, it's the same period, 1,000 years. You see it first of all in verse 2. where Satan is bound and incarcerated in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then again in verse 3, where he is cast into the bottomless pit and will deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years are complete. And then you will understand by verse 4 that the saints of God risen from the dead will live again, will reign with Christ 1,000 years. I put the point, the Bible is clear enough for any child of God to take on board what Scripture says. The statement in verse 5, once more, the rest of the dead, those who don't belong to the Lord, those who are unconverted, those who die, for example, die ungodly, the rest of the dead live not again till 1,000 years were finished. Anybody here who doesn't understand that? Amillennialists don't understand it. And that's because they don't take it as it stands. And 1,000 years later, the ungodly will rise. Once more, in verse 6, there is the reiteration, the point already made. Now those who belong to Christ, who have part in the first resurrection, will reign with him. And that's it. That's exactly what we're talking about. The millennial reign of Christ on this earth. They shall reign with him 1,000 years. Why should we want to call in question what the Lord says? Why would we want to devise some other interpretation and put that upon the sacred page? I have sometimes said when preaching on lines like this, you could read Revelation 20 100 times and you would never come up with a conclusion that the amillennialist draws from it. Because he not only spiritualizes everything, he lifts it right out of context and puts it, most of it, away in the past. Whereas it's clearly determined, Revelation 20 belongs to the time yet future. And somebody might say, well, where do these amillennialists get their ideas? Well, they have to go back a long time. Notorious Christian leaders, if they're worthy of the name. Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Augustine, these men have piloted the way for the amillennialist who doesn't take the word of God literally. It might astonish you, for example, to have this quotation from Origen, and then you'll know why they're spiritualizing Scripture and actually denying God's holy word. Origen has said this, and he's speaking against those who take the word of God as it stands. Oh, we're here tonight representing premillennialists who are going to say, we take the Bible as it is. We take the word of God as it stands. I said many a time in class at college, talking about the different avenues of interpretation, you're always on safe ground. Always on safe ground. To take the word of God literally where you can. And to take it as it stands. And I stand by that statement. I can see sense in no other. Oregon said this. The scriptures are of little use. Well, just going no further. That would be enough, wouldn't it? You think that might put you off. The scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as they're written. That's just a denial of the position we occupy. We take the Bible as it stands. The source of many evils, Oregon says, Is adhering to the carnal or external part of Scripture? Why is it using the word carnal? Putting it simply, if you take the Bible and the sense in which it stands, then, he's saying, you have succumbed to heresy. The source of many evils is adhering to the carnal or external part of Scripture. Those who do so, he says, will not attain to the kingdom of God. He virtually writes you off as a believer. Those who have spiritualized Scripture have taught that the literal meaning is not of high importance. They are ready to find allegory everywhere. They hold the view that those who take Scripture literally, for example, those who are premillennialists, border on heresy. And they reject, because of these leaders that I have spoken of, these, I can't call them Bible interpreters or philosophers of a kind. They are to reject what is unworthy of God or impossible. Well, that's absurd, because we see many things in the Bible that are impossible to the mind of man. Creation. God making all things of nothing. That's impossible to the mind of man. Can it then be surrendered? The fall of man, the virgin birth, impossible to man. The change in this world, needless to say, when we talk about the millennium, that's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And at the last analysis, it all comes down to, what does Scripture say? That settles it. If we find our doctrine there, on the page of Holy Scripture, then we can rest secure. Heaven and earth will pass away. That word will not pass away. So, Revelation 20 is really a key chapter. It's a key chapter for the amillennialist, who argues that we're not to take the chapter literally. And I recognize, if I were to read my Bible 100 times through, taking this chapter every time, I would never, never, never come up with a conclusion that amillennialists have. The sense is not there. That's just the plain fact of it. The sense is not there. Therefore, I identify with premillennialists who are saying, we take the Bible as it is. Now, look here at chapter 20. We're going to examine the chapter. And I'm saying, it's as clear as words can make it that the beast and the false prophet are taken out before the 1,000 years begin. They're cast alive into the lake of fire before the 1,000 years even begin. So you and I know what the 1,000 years stand for, the literal reign of Christ on earth. But to accommodate them, we'll say, so whatever the 1,000 years are going to signify, the beast can have no part in them. For he's already in hell, already in the lake of fire. And this fits in with what Scripture says. It doesn't fit in with what the amillennialist believes. If you follow the order of events here, look at chapter 19. I'm asking you to look at chapter 19 in order to link what is said here in with chapter 20. You see how chapter 20 begins? We stick with the Authorized Version. It's the most reliable translation. You have a faithful rendition of the best text in the Authorized Version. You see how it begins? And, simple word, three letters. That's the conjunction. I take it everybody here knows what and means. What a conjunction is. The conjunction indicates that the foregoing information belongs also to this. So, Revelation 20 doesn't stand on its own. It's not an isolated portion. I think that's partly the explanation for how some have gone astray. They've looked at Revelation 20 as if it's a separate package. The Lord just put it in the mail, dropped down from heaven, Revelation 20 all on its own. Divorced. Separated from the rest. But no, no. Revelation 20 verse 1. That little word, conjunction, is vital. And. It indicates, look, something goes on before this. You need to tie in with what Revelation 20 says. I mustn't spend too much time in Revelation 20. We have a lot of ground to cover. Let me just detail things then in Revelation 19. Verse 11, the second coming of the Lord. I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So there's the coming of the Lord. Verses following show the armies of heaven with him in that great day of triumph. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, this portion says. And then, verse 19, and I saw the beast. This is at the time of the Lord's coming. Make sure you have the frame for the picture. Put the details inside the frame. The coming of Christ. And then the beast in verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies set in opposition against the King of Glory, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. This is the consummation of the great conflict of the ages. Verse 20. Is there one here who can't understand it? And the beast was taken. That's what is said tonight. It's as clear as words can make it. The beast and the false prophet are taken out. Cast into the lake of fire before the 1,000 years even starts. And the beast was taken. That's verse 20. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain, verse 21, and verse 20, leading on, or chapter 20, verse 1, leading on from that. And I saw an angel come down from heaven. This is the binding of Satan. This is when the binding of Satan occurs. After the Lord comes, after the Antichrist has been taken out, after the man of sin then has been cast into the lake of fire, after that, Satan is bound. He's cast into the bottomless pit. As the scripture shows here, he is shut up in the bottomless pit. He's put in there with a great seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. In all of this, scripture is clear. So if we set down the details in order, the coming of the Lord, first of all, that's chapter 19. And secondly, the doom, the everlasting destruction of the Antichrist, the man of sin. And after that, again, the binding of Satan and his committal to the bottomless pit. So these things happen. The coming of the Lord, binding of Satan, casting of the devil into the bottomless pit, the doom of the Antichrist, these things all take place before the 1,000 years even begin. When you see that, that's an end to all controversy. I said 6 times the word thousand years, will be found in Revelation 20. But the 7th time, by implication, and for this I refer you to verse 10 of chapter 20. The 7th time, by implication, that is to say, the word thousand and the word years will not appear, but it is implied again that the 1,000-year interval has been put in place. For when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan rises up in rebellion. And then he meets his doom. Satan meets his doom. For verse 10 says, the devil that deceived them. What happened to the devil? At the end of the 1,000 years, he's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. But that's not everything. You say, what do you mean? Well, what I mean is, you want to read the rest of the verse. When the devil, at the end of 1,000 years, is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, the Bible says, that's where the beast and the false prophet are. They have been there 1,000 years. They have been in hell 1,000 years. That's where the beast and the false prophet are. Consigned to the lake of fire at the time of the Lord's coming, before the 1,000 years even begin. And now in verse 10 of chapter 20, we're at the end of the 1,000 years. We can see the fate of the devil cast into the lake of fire. And then scripture says, by the way, that's where the beast and the false prophet are. They have been there all this time. Recognize then that the fate of the lost in hell is dreadful to comprehend. We may speak of everlasting fire. We may speak of an unending hell for those who know not God and obey not the gospel. Because 1,000 years have come and gone. 1,000 years. 1,000 years have come and gone. The beast and the false prophet are still there in hell. That man down the street who's lost, he's headed for hell. If he dies without a savior, he's in hell forever. Amillennialism can't teach you that. The Word of God does. That's how it is. And to begin the 1,000 years, why the saints of God are raised, including those who faced the beast. That's Revelation 20 and 4. He saw thrones. Let me abbreviate for the sake of time. People among them who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and who had not worshipped the beast, nor his image, nor received his mark, they are among the company. So even now, verse 4, where we begin the 1,000 years, testifies once more to the fact that the beast, the man of sin, the false prophet, all of that goes before the 1,000 years, not after it. I did say today, Israel's conversion takes place at the time of the Lord's return. I have the chapter marked somewhere here, Romans chapter 11. If you will look at it, I'm going to read verse 25 to get the connection. Let me abbreviate again, Romans 11, 25. Paul was saying, I've used my own words in order to abbreviate. I don't want you, brethren, to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So presently God's working among the Gentiles. That's abundantly clear. This is a Gentile congregation, a Gentile preacher. God's working at this time among the Gentiles. But when the fullness of the Gentiles is come in and God's finished, so to speak, with working with the Gentiles, the blindness that pertains to Israel will be lifted, that veil of blindness. And so, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He's the kinsman redeemer. This is a quotation from Isaiah 59, beginning verse 19. And he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for? Why can Israel be saved? Why should they be saved? Do they deserve to be saved? No. No, they don't deserve to be saved. No more than you deserve to be saved. Is there anybody here tonight who might lift a hand and say, well, thank God, because of the preaching of the gospel, I was saved and I deserve to be saved. Not one. And why would Israel be saved? Verse 27. For, there's the reason, this is my covenant unto them, not unto you, like Gentiles. You who are in the church, not unto you, but unto them. This is my covenant unto them. Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about the Jews. And this is my covenant unto them. Oh yes. When I shall take away their sins, and when God takes away their sins are gone. Bless the Lord. As concerning the gospel, verse 28, they're enemies for your sakes. Who is that? Could that be the church? Is the church your enemy for your sake? Not a bit of it. You can't have baloney introduced. That's a good Irish word. You can't have baloney introduced to the scriptures. You see, we're talking about the unbelieving Jew. It's concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, as touching the elective purpose of God, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. You want to know something else? Verse 29. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You know what that means? God doesn't go back on his word. It means the Lord doesn't regret doing what he did or saying what he has said. The Lord has no regrets about it. Just the same as when the Lord saved you with all your disappointments to him. The Lord was glad to save you the first day, knowing fully the kind of person you are, the kind of person you were. He took you in knowing all that. And his love for you is just the same today as ever it was. Because the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And the Lord has no regrets about the matter. And when he has a plan for Israel, he doesn't repent of it or go back on his word. Scripture says a nation will be born in a day. That's the nation of Israel. And you discover that, we needn't turn it up now, Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 8. But the scripture does ask the question there, who has heard of such a thing? Shall a nation be born at once? It's incredible that a nation should be born at once. The meaning is that when the Lord returns and they look upon him, we touched on this afternoon, they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and there's life for a look at the crucified one. The Spirit of God poured out upon them just then, the Spirit of grace and supplications, will fasten their eyes on Christ, and the veil of blindness will disappear forever. And seeing him, they shall be satisfied. That's when the nation is born. Now, I tell you what, look at Ezekiel 36. We can only touch on these scriptures, much to our regret. We'd like to take ever so much longer with them. Ezekiel 36. This portion of scripture, I'm talking about the latter part of Ezekiel 36. Now, mark these references and study them later in prayer before the Lord. I doubt if any amillennialists have cried to God in prayer for instruction regarding scripture. Very often it's a matter of being influenced by writers and what they got from a book or a theological figure of note. They've gone along with that. And I guarantee for any one of them, as I said, moments ago. And you read the Bible 100 times, you'd never get that out of it. When they believe. What does the latter part of Ezekiel 36 say? Let's just get a summary. We have time for no more. But here's the Lord promising the restoration of Israel. In verse 24, allow me to abridge my comments. I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. The covenant of God has to do with the spiritual reconciliation of Israel unto the Lord. And the covenant of God also has to do with the land. I will bring you into your land. Have you got that there in your Bible? Are you satisfied? That's what God says. I'll gather you out of all countries. Bring you into your own land. Can't be the church. The church doesn't have a land. It's Israel. There's cleansing in verse 25. From all your filthiness will I cleanse you. And again, verse 26, the new birth, a new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. That's conversion. And you see, the Holy Spirit mentioned in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. The Holy Spirit, just as was the case with you when you were converted to God, God gave you his Holy Spirit to dwell in your heart forever. And he said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk. Oh, the change. The marvelous transformation. We spoke today about that period called the regeneration. It's the same period. A working over in its entirety of the nation. And God says here, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk. And you shall dwell in the land, verse 28. And I'll save you from all your uncleannesses, verse 29. And we go on, you'll remember your own evil ways, verse 31. And you'll loathe yourselves. Israel won't be so proud of themselves when at last they enter into Christ. No, they'll loathe themselves. They see nothing of good in themselves. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, they see all of glory in him. Not for your sakes do I do this. The Lord won't save Israel because of them, so to speak, but for his name's sake and for his word's sake he will do it. And then we go on to verse 35. This land. What about the land in the millennium? Will there be changes? Will there be changes in the earth? If so, how can we describe these changes? Well, we start off here in verse 35 by saying, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the heathen that are left round about you will recognize that. But think of this. The land was like the Garden of Eden. And that's restoration for you. The days of heaven upon earth have at last come. And the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. What changes do we expect? Well, you read today in Isaiah 11. And you must have noticed that the animal creation is referred to. You see, if I again can come with abbreviations, chapter 11, the book of Isaiah, the last line of verse 4, when the Lord comes back, it will be with the breath of his lips or the breath of his mouth that he will slay the wicked one. That's the Antichrist. That's the doom of the man of sin. And then throughout creation, this marvelous change will be introduced. The wolf will change his nature, dwelling with the lamb, the leopard likewise. And the little child, in situations where previously there would have been the greatest danger, the little child now is perfectly safe. The little child can lead them. The cow and the bear can feed together. The bear is no fierce animal as before. as he was in the wild when he could tear the crowd to pieces. But now their young ones can lie down together. And the lion can eat straw like an ox. And there's the serpent mentioned in verse 8. And in all, verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the Lord has to repeat things here. And even then his people are slow to believe them. For example, the particulars about creation come up again at the end of Isaiah, and in chapter 65 of Isaiah, we'll see that there is a repetition, the wolf and the lamb, the last verse of Isaiah 65, that's verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. The lion is no longer a carnivore. Oh, somebody says, influenced by amillennialism, I don't believe that. I don't believe you should take Isaiah 11 literally. Well, I would want to say to the amillennialists, listen, you might say to me, you don't believe it, but you already believe it. You already believe it. How does he already believe it? Because he believes in the Garden of Eden. He believes in Genesis. And back there, since the land has become like the land, the Garden of Eden, it is no great thing to say, even creation too has changed. And there in the garden, the lamb was not a carnivore. And the old serpent was not the menace that it later became. I have read a certain commentary where it applies Isaiah 11 to Christians being converted. I can't help but laugh. The wolf will change its character, and the serpent also. But the fact is, in the prophecy, the wolf stays a wolf. The lion still is a lion. The lion is not changed into a lamb. There's no such a thing as godly evolution. So the wolf becomes a lamb, and the snake becomes a cow, say. No, listen. The snake still stays a snake. The wolf still stays a wolf. And therefore, the Christian commentator whom I have read is saying this happens in conversion. Well, I would just love to get a chance to go to his church. I want to say to him, well, what were you before you were converted? Were you a wolf? Were you a snake? You couldn't get any lower, so you crawled. And do you know you're still a snake? A nice Christian snake, of course. A nice Christian wolf. Oh, Granny, what big teeth you have, said the little girl in the rain. You see, God puts it twice in the Bible. And so many of these things are found yet another time in Scripture. You go to Romans, somebody might say, oh, there's nothing in the New Testament. We don't have to have something in the New Testament to make it right. We're glad for what we have in the New Testament, sure enough. But listen, the whole Bible is from God. The Old Testament equally inspired with the New. We don't have to have something in the New Testament in order to substantiate it. But on the point, look at Romans 8. And if you go there, I'll have to abbreviate for time, regrettably. We're looking at the natural creation. You know the saying, I take it. Nature is red in tooth and claw. Because nature itself suffered from the fall of man. Oh, what drastic changes took place on this earth when man sinned against God. And nature now is red in tooth and claw. But creation, the animal creation, is waiting for something. Could you look at it? Romans chapter 8, verse 18, we'll begin there. I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Then there's the earnest expectation of creation. The animals of creation waiteth for something. Creation is waiting for something. And why? Waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That will occur when the Lord returns. When the child of God will receive his new body. His glorified body. When he will be like Christ. The manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity. Verse 20. Not willingly. The animals didn't participate in man's sin. Not willingly. All creation is dragged down to desolation because of man's sin. Not willingly. Verse 21. Because the creature itself, the lions, the tigers, the snakes, the wolves, the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Please notice something. Be careful how you read Scripture. Verse 21. You don't see here that creation itself shall be destroyed when the Lord comes back. No, it says delivered. Do you see any difference between destroy and deliver? I think you do. And the Lord is saying here, the animal creation will be delivered. Delivered from what? From the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Nature red and tooth and claw. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For the trumpet to sound, for the angels to appear, for the redeemed of the Lord to come with them in the glory, for the hour at last that will ring out when the King comes back. And nature will be delivered, not destroyed. Nature itself waits for the Lord's return, waits for it, because nature will be changed. Peace on earth. Isaiah chapter 2. You could turn over to it once more. This portion is given us twice. As we said in Isaiah 11, you have the portion about the wolf and so on the second time. And then also that statement, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's also for the second time in the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 14 with a slight variation that you'll want to notice with the utmost attention. Then Isaiah 2. Oh, what a blessing here. Peace on earth. It's impossible. You can't turn to a newspaper. You can't listen to a news bulletin. But you hear war, riot, barbarity, murder. It's not safe to be on the streets. This city is not known throughout the world for godliness. It's a country where there's violence. I think without exception, every week there's a murder. It might even be the murder of a baby. We're living in times like that now when a baby's not safe. Can be murdered unbelievably in his own home. This country getting away from God, the further it gets away from God, the more wicked it becomes. But you see, this vision in Isaiah 2 is not about the world, essentially. But it's aimed at verse 1. Isaiah the son of Amos saw this concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So it starts in Jerusalem. It shall come to pass. Can we stop there? And say there's no doubt about it. We can't query it. because it shall come to pass. Could anything be plainer? If we're going to talk about peace on earth, it shall come to pass. God says it. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now, it might help you with this verse if I say the word top there means the head, the summit. It can mean the chief. That's how you should look at it here. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in that place in Jerusalem that is the chief of the mountains. What is that? That's Mount Moriah. And part of that mountain, Mount Moriah, our Savior suffered on the cross. And part of that mountain, Mount Moriah, the temple in the days of Solomon was built. And that's the chief of the mountains, because the cross is there. Because the temple of God of old was there. It's the chief of the mountains. And the mountain of the house of the Lord in the millennial day will be there. And all the nations shall flow unto it. Have you ever seen the like in the past? We're open here for consultation. Has the like ever occurred in Christian history? I say nothing of the kind has ever happened. Nothing remotely like it has ever happened. Nor have we seen the change in the animal world either. Nothing remotely like it has ever happened. It shall come to pass. And there, verse 3, many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. That hasn't happened yet, but it will. Out of Zion, verse 3, will go forth his law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Neither, verse 4, shall they learn war any more. That hasn't come yet. This present age is characterized by war. I've said enough already. Lift the newspaper. Murder strikes your attention. Warfare, or war that's about to break out. What shall we say of this country or that, where already there's a foment of agitation? And maybe even the world on the brink of war. They shall not learn war anymore. You see, in Britain, you have a place called Sandhurst. You have the equivalent in America. It's probably not just going to come to me now. That's the way his mind works. But they have a place in America also where they train the military officers. And they plot military strategy. It belongs to them to study warfare, the battles of the past, and to discuss the strategy of war. That's learning war. And not only so, but you have the technological area where they're working on weapons of warfare that are so advanced. We call them the smart weapons. They're learning all the time, but they're learning war. God says a time will come when they will be learning war no more. And the land will be like the Garden of Eden. All these changes coming in. The animal creation, perfect. Peace on earth. And longevity. I did refer you to Isaiah 65 there moments ago. And if you did mark it in any way, you could come back to it. But longevity. It ought to be mentioned. 65, book of Isaiah. And verse 20. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. What does that mean? It means that long life will be restored during the millennial time. And the imagery here enables us to say, the person who dies at 100 years of age will die like he is an infant That's a child. He's 100. Oh, sure, he's only a child. What age, if you were just scaling it down to our sort of situation, when the death of a child will bring heartbreak unbelievably in the family? Let's just fix the age of 7. A little child of 7. I have had to conduct funerals of little children in my lifetime. One little girl, never forget, family on holiday in Spain. She must have been about 7 or 8. She was the loveliest little girl, lying in her coffin. A look of calm upon her face. She was beautiful. Her long black hair, I could just picture her, full of life. Slipped away. Father and mother occupied, maybe with other children. Somehow attracted to the pool. I don't know how she got into it. What happened to her? And she lost her life in the pool. And looking down on the coffin, she was just like a little angel. Was she 7? If we remember the 70 and 10, then you could multiply that by 10. She died there as a child. Only 7. Multiply it by 10 and you'll get the 70, the 70 years and 10. Some of us have got beyond that. 70 years and 10. What about 100? The child being 100 and multiply by 10, you get 1,000. So that it would be the expected thing on that basis to expect the person to live the most of 1,000 years. Oh, somebody said, I don't believe that. You already believe it. If it was an amillennial, say, I don't believe that, I would say, yes, you do. If you're a Christian, you do. If you believe the Bible, you do. You say, what do you mean? Well, back before the flood, you know Genesis 5, people lived on this earth. Think of Adam, Methuselah, how long they lived. It's no great thing. God can do it again. He's done it before. But these things have never happened yet. The scripture mentions them. I'll tell you something else. In the millennium, there'll be no devil in the world. Have you ever thought of what the world would be like without the devil in it? We can't possibly conceive it. The devil, as we have seen in Revelation 20, is cast into the bottomless pit. And what will the world be like when the devil is consigned there? Amillennialists believe the devil's already in the bottomless pit. And we would have to say to them, look, the devil's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at the one time. Only the Lord is omnipresent. And the devil's either in the pit or else he's not. He's either in the world or else he's not. He can't be in the bottomless pit and in the world at the one same time. And when he's banished, we see him incarcerated in the bottomless pit. The Bible mentions these chains, and some have thought to pour scorn in that. As if to say, we don't believe in that. You can't put chains on the devil. The devil's a spirit. God speaking here about curtailing Satan's liberty. Just as is the case with a prisoner who's thrown into jail, especially in Bible times, and tangled in the chains. He has no hope of getting out of there. Anyway, I can say, you needn't say you don't believe it, for you already believe it. When you read, is it Jude 6? Somewhere there. About those angels that are kept in everlasting chains in hell. Do you believe in that? Of course you do. You can't play with the word of God. It's what God says. I must come to an end. Jerusalem will be changed. There you have beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. The city of our God and the city of the great King. That change will take place. But I've left the high point till now. You might say, I thought you had touched on the high points already, but no, look at Revelation chapter 11. This is a dramatic change that will occur when the Lord returns. We're filling in the details of the millennial time, and we're showing one by one characteristics of those days. Revelation 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. This is the last trumpet. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What a change! What a transformation! The kingdoms of this world are not the kingdoms of our God and his Christ now. Even in England, we have this city tonight, city of London, marked by barbarity of the worst kind, by wickedness, by blasphemy, by drunkenness, by drug taking, all the uncleanness of the day you can attach to this place. This is not part of the kingdom of God. England's not part of the kingdom of God, nor is Germany or Russia or America. No, not until the trumpet sounds. And then shall be published abroad, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Zechariah 14 and 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And lastly, Isaiah chapter 4, the Holy Spirit will come to tabernacle among his people. Have you got Isaiah 4? And you look there at verse 5. The Lord will create upon every dwelling place. This is lovely. Every dwelling place, every home, every family of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies, a cloud and a smoke by day. That's the cloud of the Shekinah glory. The same thing as you had in the days of Moses. The pillar of cloud and fire, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Upon all the glory shall be a defense. Psalm 85 verse 9 says that glory may dwell, may Shekinah, in our land. The day will come when the Shekinah glory will reappear over every dwelling place in Mount Zion. People might say, let's go to the land of Israel. It's lovely to go now. But as yet the Lord hasn't come. I've said to people sometimes when they've been a little sad coming away, some of them scraping up all the money to get there, thinking, oh, we'll never get back. Not with the kind of expenditure this requires, we'll never get back. And I say, but you will. Here on the Mount of Olives, the day when the Lord comes, his feet shall stand in all of it, and we'll be with him. All his saints will be there. We'll all be there. I've heard the male voice choir sing in that great and glorious day. We'll be there. Praise the Lord. We'll all be there. I said, that's not your last time. You're going to be back in the best time of all, in the best company of all. And the Lord, the King of glory, has come to Mount Zion, and in Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. Oh, what a favor is conferred on the child of God when he can say, the best is yet to be. And the earth with the bondage of corruption will be delivered in that day, having waited all this time for the manifestation of the sons of God, and the creation itself being so transformed. Even John Owen says, there is an abundance of teaching in the Bible, the Old Testament. Aye, he says, in the New Testament too. And I wrote down a note, it's just a pity, Dr. Owen, that so many of the people who say they're following you don't seem to realize what you really believed. They don't know that. But even John Owen could see that. The best is yet to be, praise the Lord. Do you know the Savior? Have you a part in His coming? It's a great thing to belong to the Lord. I trust you know why. I'm a premillennialist. And maybe you can say as well, from what I have seen in Scripture, there's no option. There's no alternative. That's how the Word of God stands. Amen.